Our text this evening is found in the Old Testament prophet Hosea. We'll be directing our attention to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6. The prophet Hosea chapter 2. Our text is verse 6. We'll read verses 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Considering together verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. Walls work in two ways. First of all, they keep people or other things out. And so you think of, in many places throughout the world, it is the practice for people to build walls around their house and property for safety, to keep wild beasts out from coming in, or vandals and thieves and others. And this was part of the purpose of the wall, for example, around Jerusalem. It was a defense. It was protection in the case of battle and war. But walls also have a second purpose, and that is to keep people in. To keep people in. We have many examples of this in our own experience. I mean, even within our homes, the way in which we deal with toddlers, right? We'll put up a gate to create a barrier that restricts access for little people to perhaps fall down the stairs or to come near a hot stove and so on. Likewise, we'll sometimes put a fence around the yard in order to keep little children from wandering off into places that they shouldn't go, and it is a protection to them in that way. As we come to this particular text in Hosea chapter 2, verse 6, the wall that is being described here is primarily in the second category. I wouldn't say exclusively, but I would say certainly the dominant purpose of the wall that is described in this passage is the second purpose, to keep people in, to hem them in, hedge them in, to keep them within the confines that God had appointed, to hem in the Lord's people from wandering spiritually. And it's especially within the context of the marriage covenant. So when we think of the marriage covenant in our own world and in our own lives and experience, that covenant serves as a fence. I mean, it serves as a wall. It serves as a barrier. It serves as offense in many ways, right? It provides restricted access. And so there's a fence to protect purity between husbands and wives. The covenant functions, among other things, in that way. And they're shut off from the rest of the world in the relationship that they share together. And you'll see why that's important as we progress. I want to note three things from this passage. And the first is the wandering people of God. So this provides the need for the wall that is described, the wandering people of God. So we're in Hosea. And you'll recall, most of you, that Hosea, as a prophet, was sent to labor among the northern kingdom of Israel. He was sent as God's mouthpiece, God's messenger, to speak to his people. So it was a message that was sent to the visible church, the whole visible church within the confines of the northern kingdom of Israel. And it was a word sent to them amid severe temptations toward apostasy. They were in the throes of a death struggle for their spiritual life and vitality. They were under severe forms of pressure to capitulate and to acquiesce to the influences of the pagan nations around them. And God sends his servant to them, sends Hosea to them, to remind them that they have been wed, they have been married to Jehovah, that they belong to him, that they are married to the Lord himself within the covenant of grace, that is a marriage covenant between the Lord and his people. They've been wed to the Lord. And so Hosea is calling them to this, and he's exposing the actions and directions that they're taking within the context of that marriage to the Lord himself. And what the problem is this spiritual waywardness. And the whole book is, of course, addressing that spiritual waywardness. It is described especially within the book of Hosea as spiritual whoredom. It is described as spiritual whoredom. Now this brings, as the passage, as the book makes clear, a very sordid description and sordid imagery, very distasteful, abhorrent, disgusting imagery. And we may be tempted, of course, to pull back from that, to shy away from that. But it is the God who himself has brought that word. It is God himself who is speaking. And God is actually shining light into a very dark hole. And God is exposing reality. That whereas Israel is thinking that what they're doing is vogue, that what they're doing is attractive, that what they're doing is cutting edge, that what they're doing yields all sorts of blessing and all sorts of pleasure and other things, the Lord comes to them and he strips away this thin veneer and he shows it for what it really is. And he says, this is whoredom with all of the ugliness, all of the horror and disgust that is associated with that. It is a spiritual whoredom. Israel was surrounded by pagan influences. They had it on the right hand, they had it on the left. And there were allurements. There were allurements specifically to idolatry. So the chief sin, of course, that's being confronted is idolatry. And idolatry is consistently described, not only in Hosea, but throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Idolatry is described as equivalent to spiritual adultery. And so there are these allurements. There's attractive ideas. There's attractive practices. There are the influences of other religions and other standards of living and so on. And in the midst of all of this, they're finding enticement in it. And there's all these trinkets of worldliness, the sinful perks that come with pagan ideology and with false religion. And it involved, of course, you know, immorality and lasciviousness and so on and so forth, and a whole great deal more than just that. And the Lord is saying, this is gross wickedness, the wandering of God's people. It is a wife wed to her husband, the Lord, who is wandering off into this. And they have, he says, you are seeking after many lovers, and you have left your heart, and you have left your commitments, and you have left your vows and your devotion and all of that in order to pursue other lovers. Unfaithfulness to the Lord himself, unfaithfulness to Christ. They are looking to other sources besides God. They are looking to other sources besides Christ for their provisions, for their satisfactions, for their sense of sufficiency. Right? You see it in verse 5. For their mother hath played the harlot. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, that give me bread and my give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Right? They have turned their gaze to another object, an alien object, a foreign object, a hostile object, and said, "These sources, not the Lord, but these will give me the sufficiency that I need, the provisions that I need, the satisfactions that I need. I will find it somewhere outside the covenant that has been entered into with the Lord." And they are beguiled. They are duped by the appearances of something that looks good, something that looks attractive, the worldly riches and comforts and so on, these things that tickle their fancy. But they're deceived. They're deceived. Verse 8, "For she did not know." She's deceived. The church is deceived. "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal," for another lover, another husband, another God. My friends, having the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is needful. Having Christ is all, not some, not most. It is all that is needful, and it is all that is truly desirable. All the appearances in the world, to the contrary, something that is truly desirable. You remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians who had their struggles. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21, "All things are yours." He says to the visible church in the New Testament, what do you lack? What is it that you don't have? What is it that you've been bereft of? What truly have you lost? What sacrifices, when all is held in balance, can you point to? He's saying, all is yours. There is no true loss. It is abundant gain in having Christ and all of the provisions that come with him. I mean, to be a pauper and to marry someone who is lower middle class results in a sense of perceived gain, but not in comparison to a pauper marrying one of the most wealthy people in the entire world. Well, it is completely, the other alternative is completely washed away. But in truth, what do we have? In truth, what we have spiritually is those who are paupers seeking after other lovers is actually selling themselves into greater degrees of debt and slavery, in contrast to all that is to be had in Christ the King, who owns all, who is the supreme king over all of the earth. All is his, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and all that belongs to him is ours in him. So forsaking the Lord Jesus Christ does not result in benefit, in personal, emotional benefit, pleasure, wealth, or something else. It results in impoverishment. Impoverishment of both the soul and the body. The Lord tells us that we are to seek first, the kingdom of God and of his righteousness. And he will add all these other things unto us. He is first in our hearts, in our minds, in our priorities, in our pursuits, in our lives, in our ambitions, in our devotion and worship, and everything else that is connected with us. First is Christ and his kingdom and his righteousness, and he adds these other things unto us. So there's the wandering of God's people. That's the problem. And the problem, let's be clear, the problem begins in the heart and in the mind, before it ever is manifest in the feet or in the hand or in other external actions. What had happened in Israel is that they had allowed increasing degrees of coldness to creep in to their soul, And rather than there being passion and love and devotion and gratitude and allegiance and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had allowed themselves to become cool, perhaps imperceptibly, perhaps slowly, finding less and less and less and less and less delight in him, and therefore less and less time for him, and then less and less allegiance to him. And as that internal estrangement continued, they began to then have their eyes drawn to other things, the things of the world, the flashy things, the things that everyone else was thinking is so wonderful. And they began to then fix their eyes on some of the alleged alternatives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then their hearts began to be drawn out to that. And little by little, their affection is drawn out, and then their feet follow. And before long, they have fallen headlong into this terrible morass of spiritual whoredom and idolatry and an alienation from the Lord. They had wandered far from where they had begun. So there's the wandering of God's people. Pertinent words for the visible church in every age, ours included. The temptation to have our hearts drawn from Christ, who is the object of love and beauty and glory and delight, and in the service of him, to having our hearts seeking after the things of the world, saying, well, there's this thing and there's that thing, and these things seem to be so wonderful, and I can worship them. I can give my thought to them all day long. I can devote money to them. I can put my time and devote my time to these things, my discretionary time to these things, and I can give myself to them, turning away from the Lord. So it's the wandering of God's people. But then secondly, we have the wall of God. The wandering of God's people, the wall of God. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. So the picture here is, and it's still used today, even in our own country, but especially in those days, they would plant bushes in close proximity along a perimeter that would grow up that were very thorny, and they would form a dense, impenetrable barrier. And so you would have this perhaps maybe even feet thick, and it would be very tightly intertwined and full of razor sharp thorns. So even animals would have a difficult time pressing through them, much less people. It would be something that would be avoided entirely, and it would form a wall. And of course, they had other barriers. They had actually stone walls and those sorts of things as well. But these are the pictures that the Lord has given to us. There's the wall of God. He says, behold, God is speaking, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall, that she, that is my people, shall not find her paths. The Lord points to the fact that they are seeking false gods, false lovers in vain. He says this wall has a purpose. It has the purpose of, as I said earlier, hemming them in, hedging them in. It is keeping them on the path. It is keeping them in the way of the Lord himself, and so that all of their seeking would result in vanities. That's what it says in verse 7. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. The Lord is putting, he is putting prevention in front of them. He's walling them up, separating them from their temptations and from the idolatry and worldliness and so on. Well, this is a mercy when the Lord does this. When the Lord comes to the visible church, and he does it for the church, or he does it for individuals within the visible church. It's a tremendous mercy, an undeserved mercy, an unwarranted mercy from our part. It is the Lord taking the initiative. The Lord is coming in pursuit of his own bride, and he's saying, I'm going to provide protection that will prevent this wickedness. Sometimes the Lord does it in showing mercy to the unconverted within the visible church. And the Lord will introduce into a person's life thorns, a hedge of thorns or a wall that will steer them, separate them from their wickedness. I mean, this is what's being pictured, for example, in the parable of the prodigal son. Right, he belongs to the visible church. He's been in the Father's house. He goes off. He's wayward. He's pursuing the things of the world. He goes after all the lusts of the world and the appetites and thinks for a time all is well and this is great. And the Lord comes in and he introduces a hedge and he begins to build a wall around him and to separate him off from these things. And all of a sudden, the friends begin to disappear. All of a sudden, the resources begin to vanish. His pockets are empty. He finds himself in the midst of a famine. He's impoverished. He's hungry. And he's brought to the end of himself. God has walled him in. And God brings him mercifully to the end of himself. He's brought to his senses. And he says, similar to what the words in our passage here, I'll go back to my Father's house. I'll go back to my Father's house. There are those who are proud, unconverted, proud. They feel full of themselves. They feel strong. They feel invincible. They feel wealthy. And they're happy to add sin to sin. And they think to themselves, well, all's going smoothly. Everything seems to be working out well. And I'm being able to meet goals and satisfy my desires and so on and so forth. And then the Lord mercifully intervenes and sets up a hedge. And the wall begins to come to remove them from this self-destructive path of wickedness. And he hinders them from progressing into further sin. They may be the epitome of health. He strikes them down, stripped of their health. Now they're a weakling. Now they're dependent. Now they're helpless in themselves. Or they have tremendous resources and the Lord blows upon them and they're gone. And now all that they had built their life on vanishes. And we could multiply other examples. The Lord is coming and he's hedging in his people, hindering them mercifully from progressing further and further into sin. I mean, there may be some within the sound of my voice who are running face forward into a hedge of thorns. And you can feel it. You know the distress. You're feeling the distress. Perhaps you're being bounded in by God himself. Perhaps he's bounding you in. My friends, if so, the only response, as we'll see more in a moment, is to turn and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will you die, O house of Israel? The Lord calls us to turn and to live. There is the wall of God. This is God coming to his wandering people. Those who are walking away from Christ, those who are walking toward sin, toward the world, toward idols, who think that the path initially is smooth. And here they think perhaps to themselves, well, initially, I can have both these things and Christ. As if a wife could say, I'll have my husband and perhaps a few others as well. It's revolting to even think of. And yet they find themselves entangled in thorns. their soul, perhaps, brought under anxieties, their body, perhaps, in God's providence in a variety of different ways. But in all of it, Christ is faithful. Christ is being faithful. Though his people, though the visible people of God are unfaithful, Christ is faithful. He remembers the covenant. And he keeps the covenant. And if necessary, he brings the rod to enforce that covenant. The pain and the difficulty is to prevent his people from turning to other lovers. My friends, we ought to stand and say, thanks be unto a gracious God for such mercies. Thanks be unto the Lord that he will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that you shall not find your paths. The hedge is a token of love. The chastening is to teach us the evil of sin. And the end is reconciliation with the Lord himself. So we have God's wall. Thirdly, we have the way of return. The end of verse 6, that she shall not find her paths. And I think the operative word in that phrase is her. She shall not find her path. That is, the paths of her own liking, the paths of her own making, the paths that lead to all of the competitors with Christ, all of the sins and the things of this world and the idolatry and all of these things. She shall not find her paths. But rather, notice verse 7. I will go and return to my first husband. Alas, there is the answer. There is what the Lord is about. There is what God is doing. I will go and return to my first husband, which is to say, I will return to my one and only, my true, my heavenly husband. I will return to the one to whom I am bound by vows, to whom I am joined in covenant. I will return to the Lord himself. This is the way of return. The Lord is hedging his people so that she shall not go after her paths, but rather go and return to her first husband. Now, what does the word return mean? Well, you might say it's a commitment, right? It's a commitment to go back. That's true. But there's another word. There's a better word. What does it mean? It means repent. I'll prove it from the New Testament. If you look at Revelation chapter 2, you find the visible church once again in a very similar context. He's writing to the church at Ephesus in particular, and these are the words we read in verses 4 and 5. Revelation 2, 4 and 5. Nevertheless, this is Christ, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Keep reading. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Remember the path. And repent. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The way of return is clearly and unequivocally repentance. It is turning from sin. It is turning from her paths, our paths, sin's paths. And it is turning with hope of mercy to the Lord. It is an about-face. It is a U-turn. It is a change in direction. And it is a change in our minds and our hearts and in our whole being, as well as in our outward actions and responses. It is a call to repent. Our face runs full speed into the hedge of thorns or into the side of the stone wall. And it is a wake-up call to repent. Repentance is an absolutely beautiful word. It is a comforting word. It is a sweet word. It is a delightful word. It is a wonderful, wonderful word. It pains me to no end to see the word repentance and the doctrine of repentance and the practice of repentance in our own day and age, even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, pushed off as something negative, as something heavy, as something distasteful, as something that we kind of have to bear up under, but then we get the good part. That is rubbish. That is unbiblical nonsense. The word repentance is exquisite. It is sweet. It is delightful. It is liberty. It is freedom. Right? The word repentance, the call to repentance, is a call to live. It's a call to turn and live. It's a call to come and to give glory and honor unto God. It is coming to the Lord with hope, confidence that we would be received on His terms with mercy, and to pledge and to devote ourselves entirely and exclusively to Him, to have and to hold Him, and for Him to have us, for Him to be our beloved and He to be ours. I would find it exquisite to be given the message of repentance every hour of every day. Thank God for the glory of repentance. And that's exactly how the Lord describes it. Because if you look at verse 8, He says, "For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I will go and return to my first husband. I had all. I had the best. I had everything. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking in the full sufficiency that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have Him is to have all, because He is the all in all of His people." And with it, of course, comes all sorts of other things, all of which are byproducts, all of which come as consequences, but aren't the main thing. The main thing is having Christ Himself. And it is having Christ and our devotion and our desire to see His beauty and glory, to render worship to Him and to glorify Him. But there's all sorts of stuff that comes with that. Like joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, in the words of Peter. Peace, not as the world knows it. A peace that blows your mind. A peace that passes understanding. That is beyond our ability to fully grasp. Communion and fellowship with Christ. Intimate communion with a heavenly husband. Not to mention things like clear conscience, forgiveness, acceptance, and a whole host of other things. What do we find? We find that holiness is happiness. I'm nauseated by all the talk of happiness. Happy, clappy nonsense in the church. Not because I'm against happiness, but because I am against, and I'll choose my words carefully, I am against the misguided. Forms of happiness, ways to happiness, ends of happiness. Happiness without holiness is horrendous. True happiness is joined to holiness. The Christian will be most happy in the presence of the Lamb in glory. And the Christian before that throne will be most holy and will be beholding the beauty of holiness. The one whom the angels will be crying out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." You don't know anything about happiness if you don't know anything about God's holiness and the fruit of gospel holiness in the life of the Christian. The happy Christian is better called the holy Christian. And that's what we're seeing in the text. That's what the Lord himself is saying. He's calling his people to remember the day of their espousals and to run to him and to acknowledge and confess and to own, not to sugarcoat, not to excuse, not to blame shift, not to redefine spiritual whoredom for what it is, to own it in its ugliness. And to humble ourselves before the Lord and to repent of spiritual whoredom. And in repenting, to turn back to the heavenly husband, to remember the day of our espousals, and to run to him. My friends, this word of tenderness should bless us. God himself is saying, he's saying, look at this. Therefore, behold, look, watch this. I, Jehovah, I, Christ, will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. Thanks be to God for such a promise as that. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God in heaven, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. For you are a God who is to be feared, a God who is holiness itself. A God who is to be worshipped in the beauty of your holiness. And you are a God who is faithful in all your ways, a God who remembers your covenant and who pursues your wayward people. Lord, we are grateful, for we are undeserving, and we would ask that we would be given hearts that would turn from our self-destructive paths, that we would be aroused, woken, and that we would be enabled, O Lord, by grace, to be hedged in, to be walled in, and to be sent to Christ as our all in all, to find in him our full sufficiency, to give our hearts, our minds, our souls, our bodies in allegiance to him alone. Lord, work this grace by the Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.